Amen. Have a seat. Have a seat. Well, good morning. It's so good to see those who show up to church on Memorial Day. It's fantastic to see you all. Hey, God's got something really special for us today. If you're new here today, these lights, I just can't tell. Like, it just feels too official with that bright of lights on me. You know what I mean? Like, we're just too fancy now. But hey, if you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. So if I didn't get a chance to meet you before the service, please come find me. I'd love to meet you. All right, so as you're back to your seat, if you want to, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to end up here today and here in just a minute. Man, I kind of love the sound of the rain. I hope you guys can hear me fine. I don't know if you've ever heard John tell the story, but you know the first time they came in here when this building was condemned and they decided that God was calling them, it was actually raining that day. And you know where else it was raining? Right here, where you're sitting. Rain was just pouring through the roof. And so it's kind of a joy to be able to listen to the rain now, because this place was full of puddles, full of rain as it was raining. And as God redeems us, he's redeemed this building and used it for a work that's just amazing. So just so thankful to be here today as we listen to the rain. Okay, so this is going to seem obvious, but it's absolutely true. At Freshwater, man, we just love families, but in particular, we love babies, don't we? If you're new here today, we're so thankful that you're here, but I've said multiple times, we don't actually need new people because we're having so many babies right now that we're going to grow year to year a lot without anybody new ever coming. I think I counted up, but I think what I figured up is either brand new babies, and I mean like newborn, not like 6, 8 months old. I mean either brand new newborn babies or pregnant women. I think we have 9 right now, and that's just what I could count. Right, and there's going to be more. Like, wait, 2 months. There's going to be 3 or 4 more people pregnant, and in 2 or 3 months from now, we're going to have. We've had. I don't know how many babies do you think we've had over the last 12, 14 months? 8, maybe. 8, towards like more than that. So in the last like year and a half, 15 new kids, maybe 18 new kids. It's completely insane. We love babies here, and a lot of our time at Freshwater is spent either celebrating pregnancies, celebrating newborn births, celebrating families growing, or comforting those who long to have a family and it's not just working out for them, or those who got pregnant and the baby never had a chance to be born. Like, we spend a lot of time, as Romans 12 will say for us, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We spend a lot of time around families here. And we love families, man. We love that God's doing that amazing work in our church, and that we can come around those who long to have families and it's not working out like they thought. And so even though that's true, even though we love to have our own children, our families love to have their own children, or they've already had their own children, there's something still, even if you want to have your own kids, there's something still about adoption, isn't there? Isn't there something about adoption that just feels right? Now, whether your family feels like God's calling you to adopt a child or not adopt a child, in the long run, I think for most of us in this room, there's just something that just feels good. It just feels right about taking a kid who does not have a family and giving them a forever family. It just feels right. And I think the thing that strikes most of us about adoption, if we really think about it, is that it's a choice, right? It's a choice. We have almost no option in loving our children once they're born, right? There are exceptions to that rule. I mean, there's crazy things that happen in this rule, but almost without exception, when your child is born, you just immediately start falling in love with that child, and over time you fall more and more in love with them. That's just how it works. But with adoption, it doesn't really work that way, does it? With adoption, there is a child that doesn't have a family, and you decide, I'm going to love that child. And not because they did anything worthy of being loved, not because in any way they could have earned it. Honestly, practically, not because they really are going to bring anything practical to help your family be better. It's just that I want to choose to love them. I want to give them a family. I want to make them a part of who I am. And you just choose to do that and to love them without condition, to love them no matter where they came from, to make them your own, to make them truly a part of your family. And that's a beautiful thing, to choose someone like that. And really what we're going to be covering in Romans today, at the heart of it, is going to be this. It's going to be adoption. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Romans verse by verse, and we've gotten to one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, Romans 8. And what Romans 8 started off telling us is that you got to understand this, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? You are no longer condemned. And the important thing about that is it's not about you. It's about who God is, that he is holy and righteous, and it's about what he has done through Christ Jesus to make us holy and righteous. There is no condemnation. We are no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to the burden of the law. We're no longer slaves to trying to measure up to all of the things that the law tells us that we need to be or sin tries to condemn us of. In Jesus Christ, we're no longer guilty. And that's what we stand on. And we stand on the fact that it's not about, again, what we have done. That's about who God is and what he's done and what he continues to promise to do for us. So that means not only are we saved, not only redeemed, but what Romans 8 is telling us, that means that we're people of the Spirit, that we don't have to walk according to the flesh. We don't have to be people of the flesh, meaning people who want to long for the things that the world longs for, that long for sin more than holiness. Before we know Jesus, we have no option, but we are slaves to sin. But after that, we can be people of the Spirit who walk not in the desires of the flesh, but walk in the desires of the Spirit. And this is the thing that really Romans 8 as a whole, it's going to tell us a lot of things, but as a whole, this is what it's trying to get us to understand, what it means to be people who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. People walk in the Holy Spirit of God. And what, in the end, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ, that's about God, not about us. But if we start with God, if we start with what he's done, the rest of the Romans 8 is trying to get us to understand, because all of that is true, because you are people of the Spirit, what does that mean for us? What does that say about us? How does that play out for us? So much of the beginning of Romans is about God and who he is and what he has done. Now that that's been firmly established in the first 7 chapters of Romans, God is trying to get us to understand, now that you understand me and what I have done, this is what it means for you. This is what it means to be people of the Holy Spirit who walk in the Spirit. So today that's what we want to do. We want to jump into Romans. And now that we've said we don't have to walk in the flesh, but we can walk in the Spirit of God, what does that really mean? What does that really look like? And what does that mean for us? So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans 8 again. And we're going to start in verse 14. I'm going to go ahead and read three or four verses, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit, capital S Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Just crazy truths in this. So what this is initially trying to get us to understand is that what does it mean to walk in the Spirit, to understand who you are in the Spirit, that we are sons of God. And ladies, I hope you don't take that the wrong way when it says that you are sons of God, because this is not just for men. This is including you too. It's a phrase to describe who you are. You are sons of God. We are sons of God. And it's not any different than the way the Bible describes other things. How does Jesus describe his church? What does he call his church? The bride, right? I am, as a man, I am the bride of Christ. And as a woman, you are a son of God. And that's really important to understand, because it's not just using this generic phrase that you are a son. When he says son of God, the rest of the passage helps us understand what it really means to be a son of God, like as we are the bride of Christ. It really matters, this phrasing, son of God. Because our passage today didn't simply say that we're just sons. In verse 17, it said we are what? Heirs. Heirs of God. Right? So this is not just saying, hey, you're just sons. Hey, you've just been welcomed into the family of God. All of that is true. We are sons. We are children. We are welcomed in the family of God. But verse 17 says this is more than just being a part of God's family. You know, in the ancient world, they love their children just like we love our children, right? There's some people that love their children more than others and show them more grace than others. But like, people have always loved their kids, right? It's the thing that ties all humanity together. We all love our children. But in the ancient world, all the children were blessed by a really powerful, really wealthy father. But in the long run, who got the majority of the inheritance in the ancient world? Right, the firstborn son. Because it was the firstborn son's responsibility to carry on the family name. It was his responsibility to carry the honor of the family, right? He was to be the image bearer of his father, the image bearer of and the example of his family from that point forth. So he got the majority of the inheritance. He got the majority of the benefit. And so when the Bible here says that we are sons, it's not just saying that we're family, because we are family. It's saying that in God we are heirs. We are firstborn sons. And that's a crazy way to think about it, because there is a son. There is a firstborn son, because Jesus was born into this world so that we can call him a firstborn son. But there is a son that's been with God since eternity past. He is the heir. He is the one. Yet this is saying that we will be heirs of God. We will be the ones that will receive the wealth. We will receive the inheritance. We will carry the glory and the honor of our Father. And it goes on to say something even deeper than that, even more crazy than that. We don't dwell on this enough. Gosh, church, we've got to think about this today, because one commentator I read said, this is a miracle. What I'm about to say is a miracle, that we are not just sons, we're not just family, we're not even just heirs, but we are heirs with Christ. That's correct, with Christ. You know, Jesus, the one who lived the perfect life, Jesus, the one who gave his life and his death for us, the one who died on the cross, the one that Philippians 2 says has the name that will be honored above every name in heaven and on earth for all of eternity, we are heirs with him. He is the only one that is deserving of glory and honor and praise, the only one who has ever lived who's worthy of that, yet God says that we are going to be heirs with Christ. This is a passage that I really want you to take over the next week and dwell on and meditate on. Because in no way do most of us operate with that being true. If we really dwelled on what it means, like we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, it's mind-blowing, it's insane for God to even say something like that. It almost feels like when I say that and I think about who I am and the things that I've done and how imperfect I am, it almost seems like blasphemy to even think that I'm going to be a fellow heir with Christ. Like the inheritance that's really for Jesus is going to be shared with me. And in the end, I think I've said this before, I don't even in the end fully understand what that means. Here, as far as I can tell, here's what it means. That we are heir to all of the promises that God's ever made. All the way back to Abraham. We really could go all the way back to Genesis 3, but all the way back to Abraham when God promised, I'm going to make you a people, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to give you a land to dwell with me. That was pointing to Israel, the land of Israel that the Jews eventually had, but what that was really pointing to is the end. Israel was just a foreshadowing of the land that we should have had in the garden that we lost because of sin. God's promising a land, but he's really promising a better land, and Revelation says that is the new heaven and the new earth. God is saying, I'm going to make you mine, and I'm going to be your God forever, and nothing can ever change that, because you are my heirs, you are my sons, you are my daughters, and I'm going to give you a land that's called the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, and I'm going to dwell with you in perfection, in glory, in joy forever. That's what it means to be an heir. But that's not all it means to be an heir. As if that wasn't enough, that God's going to fulfill every promise he's ever made in you forever, as if that wasn't enough. It's more than that. Because the passage also said that we will be glorified with Christ. That's kind of the reality of that we're going to be heirs with Christ and we're going to be glorified with Christ that I can't fully wrap my mind around. That's insane. That's what God thinks of you. That's how beloved you are. That's what it means to be in God's family, that the only one who has ever deserved honor and glory and praise, he's going to share that with you. Now, the passage said today that we are going to be heirs with Christ and glorified with Christ, provided we suffer with him, didn't it? So that provided we suffer with him. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a pause on that phrase tomorrow, because that phrase of we'll be heirs with Christ provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him is going to bridge into our passage next week. We're going to talk about how suffering with Christ brings him glory, will bring us eternal glory, and how that plays out with us being heirs. But before we get to that, we'll get to that next week. So we're going to put a pause on that. But this week, I want to focus on how could all of this be true? How could we possibly be heirs with Christ? And what does that mean to us? How does that actually play out for us? Well, as I mentioned before, in the last few chapters of Romans, God has been trying to teach us what it means to walk in the Spirit, because that's the key to all of this. Understanding what it means to walk in the Spirit, you'll understand what it means to be a son of God, to be heir, to be glorified with him. And here's the thing. A lot of you didn't grow up in church. A lot of us did, right? And we come from all different kinds of backgrounds. And so when we say something like walk in the Spirit, people bring in all kinds of preconceived notions. It's all over the map that what out there when we say walk in the Spirit, what people think that actually means. And so you know what we want to do when we talk about walking in the Spirit, what that actually means? We just want to look at what Romans actually says that that means. We don't want to talk, well, I think it means this, and we don't have to talk about what we think it means, because right here in the passage, it tells us what it does mean. And hear me, church, it's not primarily talking about what you do. Like, because you walk in the Spirit, you do these things. It is important to be obedient. It's important to be self-controlled. The Spirit will help you be obedient and self-controlled. But that's not primarily what Romans is talking about. It's not talking about how you have some special gift that you're going to use from God because you walk in the Spirit and everybody's going to see your holiness by executing this special gift that you have. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about having some supernatural experience with God. Like, that's not what walking in the Spirit really is. God can do amazing things through the power of His Spirit, but that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is God telling us that walking is this in the Spirit, as Romans 8 started, remembering who God is, remembering what He's done and He's promising to do, and more importantly for our passage today is remembering who you are in Him. That's what walking in the Spirit is, remembering who you are because of who God is and what He has done. I mean, verse 9 from last week said that we have the Spirit of Christ in us. Romans 6 said that we have been unified with Christ, that we died in a death like His so that we could be resurrected in a life, resurrected with Him in order that we might have a newness of life. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit, to have Christ in you, working through you because of who He is, because of what He's done, and remembering who you are. Because church, we don't remember who we are. We are constantly forgetting who we are. And Romans 8 is a declaration, first and foremost, and by far a declaration of the glory of God. And as we started off in Romans 1, how this book is really about the righteousness of God and that is displayed by the power of the gospel, this chapter is really about an answer to that. The righteousness of God declared to the world by His glory, but God so loves us that He basically took a whole chapter to say, this is who you are. Remember who you are, because it changes everything, because that helps you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit within you. As verse 14 said, we are sons of God. But in reality, what does it look like to be a son of God? Listen, church, understanding this is what's going to empower you to walk in the Spirit that will eventually lead to obedience and self-control. Because you'll have more and more of God's holiness in you, of Christ's holiness in you. So verse 15 says that being sons means that we no longer walk in the slavery of fear. We no longer walk in the slavery of fear. Because before we are saved, we are under the slavery of sin because God has wrath for sin. And in the end, that's what Romans has been talking about. The only thing that we have waiting for us is judgment and wrath. And hey, if you're in here today and you're not a believer, we love you. We want Freshwater to be a safe place for you to figure out wherever you are, who Jesus is to you. You can ask whatever question you want and you will not be judged. But listen, being under the wrath of God without Jesus is a terrifying thing. It's eternal judgment forever. That is a scary thing. And not only are we afraid of sin, and we should be afraid of sin and judgment and God's wrath, but I mean, a lot of us just operate, before we know Jesus in particular, a fear of just the world, because without Jesus Christ, what hope do we have that all things are going to work out right in the end? For Christians, we have hope in the end that God is going to make all things right. We have to believe that God is going to make all things right. But if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in God, what hope do we have that in the end things are going to be okay at all? But more importantly, things are going to all be made right in the end because our God is good. But here's the thing, in Christ, everything is different. Because not only did Jesus Christ wipe away all of that condemnation that we have because of our sin, because He paid for it all, not only did Christ give us His righteousness, His perfect record, so that we could be forever clean with God, so that we could forever have peace with God, but that righteousness that He gave us actually empowered something unbelievable. We are not enslaved to a spirit of fear and sin, but by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we have been adopted into God's family. And because we have been adopted into God's family as sons and daughters, we can call Him Abba, Father. And if we actually operated in what that means on a daily basis, it would change everything for us, church. Like I said at the beginning, there is something in us, in most of us, that just knows that adoption is good and right. And you know what? All adoption is amazing. I mean, all adoption is amazing and wonderful, but you know what I find particularly beautiful? The adopting of older kids. Now, like, if you've adopted a baby, adopt babies. Adopt babies like crazy. That is, I'm not discounting that in any way. That's an amazing thing, but there's something particularly beautiful about adopting an older kid. Do you know why I say that? Because when you adopt them, you choose to love them. You know that you're not just adopting that kid that's standing in front of you. You're adopting all of the things that came before. You know, and in children that didn't grow up in homes, you know that they are a beautiful mess, like the rest of us, right? But all of the things that happened to them before, you're choosing to love them in those things and through those things, no matter what. And that is a difficult thing, and that is a precious thing, and that is a beautiful thing. Because we're all broken messes, and you're saying, not only does I have my own broken mess, not only does my family have, but I'm going to take on that broken mess too, and I'm going to welcome into my family no matter what. No matter what may come, and that's a hard thing. It's so much sacrifice, sacrificing money. I mean, why is adopting children so expensive? It's insane. It's so expensive. You're sacrificing so much of your money and your time and your relational and your emotional and your physical and your spiritual capacity to love every part of them. They come in as the whole package, don't they? And for those of you that have adopted older kids, for those of us that know people who have adopted older kids and love them and seen what they've been through, you know that it's a beautiful mess. It is a beautiful mess. The process of trying to get them to believe that you love them, that they are part of your family, that you'll never leave them, that you'll never forsake them, that you accept them, bruises and all, even though it's unbelievably difficult. And hear me, this might be the hardest part. The difficulty of knowing that all you can do is love them. And in the end, they're going to have to make a decision whether they're going to accept that love. Whether they're going to choose to believe, I am who you say I am. Because we can tell these children so much that we love them and that they're beautiful and that we accept them from who they are. I mean, we may not accept their behavior at all times, but we accept them because we love them. And we just have to sit back and hope that they'll eventually believe it and accept who they are in your family. And that's what God has done for us, church. That's why this adoption thing is so beautiful. He has chosen to love us, hear me, just simply because he has. He just said, you're mine, I love you. And that's it, that's all it took. I love you, just like when we adopt kids. I love you because I do. God loves us because he does, that's it. God willingly diving into the beautiful mess with you. He knows all your bruises. He knows all your broken places. He knows how you've messed this up, and he knows just how hard it's going to be to get you to understand just how loved and accepted you really are, and he's going to have to watch you mess it up again and again and again. He's sitting here telling you over and over, look who you are, but he has to watch us not believe it and walk away and not do the right thing and not love him back and not believe who we are over and over, yet he sent Jesus anyway. Yet Jesus went to the cross anyway. Knowing how we'd go through the cycle again and again, God adopted us into his family and sacrificed everything so that we could come, so that we could believe who we are, so that we could believe who God is. He showed us grace and mercy despite all of those things anyway. Jesus died so that we would not only understand that we are loved, but so that you would truly see you have been fully and forever adopted into the family of God, and that means that you can cry out to your God as your Abba, Father. And I think this is a truth that changes things if we really cry out to God in this way. Do you know when Jesus used that phrase, Abba, Father? It's when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And for those of you that don't know that story, the Garden of Gethsemane, here's the short version. Jesus is in this garden, and he's on his face just crying out to his Father because he knows what he's about to do. He's about to go to the cross. And I don't think Jesus is on his face in agony, praying because he's going to hang from a cross. It's because he knows what he's going to have to do on that cross. He's going to have to take all of his God's, all of his Father's anger and wrath and judgment for sin for all time. Jesus, more than anyone in the history of the world, understands just how evil, just how damaging, just how unholy sin is. It's the thing that he hates the most because it hurts us the most, and it's the most anti-God thing. And he knows his Father hates it, yet he knows he's about to go and have his Father pour out everything that he hates the most on his own Son. And in the moment that Jesus is thinking through that, in that moment where that is a reality, it's too much for him to bear, because Jesus was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man. And that part of Jesus that was man was overwhelmed by what he was going to have to do, because he understood in a way that we would never understand what he was about to do. And he's on his face in desperation, sweating blood because the weight of it is so heavy. And in Mark 14:36, Jesus says, "Abba, Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Church, Abba, Father is this very intimate, very personal way to call out to God. Do you know in the Old Testament, the Jewish people never called God Father? Not like this. They would have thought of it as to call God like this intimately Father. They would have thought it at the least extremely disrespectful, but probably would have called it blasphemous. How dare you talk about God this way? He's God. And you know what? That makes sense to me, doesn't it, to you? If God really is that powerful and that huge and that holy and that majestic, how dare we address him so personally, so... But in this moment, Jesus is talking to his Father. His Father, who from eternity past has been with him, he's crying out to his Father. He uses this phrase, Abba, Father. And this phrase, Abba, Father, would be less like a title that you might give me. Oh, like, yeah, JT's a father. It'd be more like the way my 10-year-old daughter comes to me when she has something that's on her heart that she's struggling with, and she wants to talk to me, and she says, "Dad, could we talk? I've got something I need to talk to you about." That's what this is. It's not some title, Father. This is my children coming to me and say, "Dad, I need to talk. I don't know what to do." This is how Jesus comes to his Father. Listen, this is a very personal, very relational, very intimate way. And in this passage, it says that we've been adopted into God's family, and this is how we come to our Father. This is how we can talk to our God. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit, church? It's remembering who God is, that he is our Abba Father who has done all things. It's remembering all the promises that he's made and all the promises he's making to you, and it's remembering who you are, that you are a child of God, set free from fear. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have been given this kind of personal, intimate, relational access to God, the same kind of access that Jesus had when he cried out to his Abba Father in absolute desperation. He is your Abba, Father. Therefore, you are fellow heirs of the kingdom of Christ in heaven. Walking in the Spirit, again, I'm going to say this again so you can wrap your mind about it. It's not as much about what you do, but remembering who you are. It's remembering who you are. Verse 17 says, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness, testifies with our spirit, testifies to our heart that we truly are children of God. And that means God is going to do something. God is doing something supernatural in you to remind you of who you are, because God knows how hard this is going to be. God knows that we're going to forget. God knows how much the flesh claws at us, tears at us, tries to get us to go the other way. And so God himself is intervening on your behalf so that you could remember that you are adopted, that you are sons, that you are heirs, that you will be glorified with Christ, that you are his forever. Amen. The Spirit himself intercedes. That's going to go even deeper as we go. Like the Spirit doesn't intercede to remind us that we are the children of God, but to even help us pray in the right way. We'll get to there. God's Spirit is interceding for you. We can talk about all these things that the Spirit does, and people get lost in that. The Spirit is telling you who you are, and that the Spirit of God is there for you to remind you of who God is and who you are. That's what walking in the Spirit is. How much more confidence do you think you'd have in your faith? How much more confidence do you think you'd have before God when you sin? How much more confidence do you think you would have in sharing the gospel with others if you actually believed and walked in these truths every day? Because who's going to tell you anything about anything? If your identity is found in who God says you are, then what else is going to matter? As it's going to say later in Romans 8, then who can stand against you? Who can condemn you? Who can say anything other than you are a child of God? And if they say anything different, then who cares? Because God, this is who God says I am. As we sing that song, I am who you say that I am. You are who God says you are. Not what your flesh says that you are. Not what your enemy Satan is trying to tell you you are. You're not what your sin tries to tell you you are. You are who God says you are. And he is who he says he is. That he is your Abba Father and that you are his child. Next week, we're going to dive into what verse 17 was saying, like I said before, that we will suffer with Christ in order that we will be glorified with Christ. Because honestly, I wanted to wait till next week, because not only does that matter for us, that plays out, Romans 8 says that plays out in all creation, that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. This is a creation-wide, massive thing that God is doing to bring him glory and so that you could be glorified with Christ. But until we get there, church, don't walk in the flesh. Don't walk in the desires of what your sin says, what the world says. Don't walk in those things. Don't listen to who your flesh says that you are. As I said before, don't listen to what the accuser. There is a reason that the enemy is called the accuser, because he's going to accuse you day and night of the things that you actually have done to make you believe that you're not good enough, that God is not your Abba Father, that you couldn't possibly be his child, you couldn't possibly be heirs, it couldn't possibly be this good for you. He's trying to try to accuse you and convince you with the things that you've done that this is not you. But Romans 8:1 said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You walk in the Spirit of God, and if you're not condemned and you walk in the Spirit, that means you are a child. That all of the promises are for you. In Christ, through Christ, all the promises are for you. So you don't have to listen to the desires of this world. You don't have to listen to your flesh. You don't have to listen to people who accuse you and judge you. And you don't have to listen to your enemy. You listen to the Spirit within you that is testifying to who you are, that is reminding you of who you are. You are adopted. You are beloved. You are set free. You are heirs to the promises with Christ. You are a child of God, saved and adored by your Abba Father. And it's not because of what you have done or haven't done, but simply because he chose you, period. Because he chose you. There is no but to the end of that sentence. We operate all the time like, he chose me, but. There is no but. There is no however. There is no yet I have done. You are chosen. Church, if you believe in Jesus Christ, stand on that truth, because it's not about what you have or haven't done. It's about what Christ has done. He chose to adopt you and love you, brokenness and all. Brokenness and all. And that, church, is everything. Meditate on that this week, church. When I say meditate, you read it and you think about what it means. And you ask God to make it true in your life that I am adopted, an heir, child of God. And that means everything. The Spirit himself is interceding for you so that you'll believe this. So you walk in the Spirit, you meditate on it, and you beg God, as we said last week, in supplication, on your face before God, you beg him to help you believe this and walk in this so that you will always walk in absolute confidence before your Abba Father. For in Christ, you will forever be the children of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. God, for your holiness, for your goodness, for your mercy, your grace, your joy. That the idea of pleasure and joy was your idea. And so, God, I pray that you would help us with this. That first and foremost, that we can remember who you are and know because of what you have done, we don't have to walk in condemnation. We don't have to walk in shame and guilt. We have been set free from the fear of those things, from the fear of death, and from the fear of this world, that we can just be set free into who you are. But God, most importantly today, I pray that you would help me. I pray you'd help everybody in this room to remember who we are. And that it wouldn't be some simple truth that we're the children of God, but we would begin to believe that walking in who you say that we are would set us free to walk in your Spirit, to walk in holiness, to be who you say that we are to be people who bear your image, who represent our Father and bring honor and glory and praise to your name because of what you're doing in us. And help us to remember what it means to be adopted. That you welcomed us into your family, bruises and brokenness and all, not because of what we've done, but because you just chose to love us. Oh, Abba Father, help us to come to you. Not as some distant God, but as our Father who loves us, who adores us, who has adopted us and who welcomes us into his presence. Help us to find our strength, our peace, and our hope there in your presence. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross to make all of this possible. Help us to worship you more every day, because we pray all these things in your name. Amen.